Thank you, Dave, and for all of you for coming. It's been a delight to share together, to renew acquaintance, fellowship, and to, when I see that picture develop with my former students here, I'll just say thank you, Lord, for having the privilege of having a little input into these lives to perpetuate, protect, and perpetuate the truths that you have entrusted to us. Praise the Lord. Anything else you need from the book table, please just help yourself, and even if you can't pay for it now, just send us a check later. Whitcomb Ministries, we'll be glad to accommodate every need here, and we'll have very happy memories of this brief time we've had together. Just a foretaste of heaven above, where I think you'll agree we'll have a long time. Sinless, seeing and knowing as we are known, and no longer seeing through a mirror dimly, but face to face. Praise the Lord. Friends, our final topic for today's seminar is the Genesis flood and modern geology, which is the theme of our sequel to the Genesis flood book called The World That Perished. And I always have to explain briefly to people what this means. Biblical catastrophism. You see, the book of Genesis obviously majors on catastrophism. God created a perfect world, and we wrecked it. First catastrophe, the curse. Second catastrophe, the flood. And what's the third one in Genesis 11? The catastrophe of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, where thousands of languages were instantly created and people became suspicious of each other and moved away to the ends of the earth unwillingly, in a sense, by circumstances God created forced to fulfill his command to Noah. And that's why we've come all the way to Indiana, because of that curse on Babel. But I invite you to turn now to Psalm 104 with me. This is a great nature psalm, Psalm 104. As we see how God explains to us what he did during the days of Noah at the flood. Let's begin with verse 6, please. Speaking of the earth that God had created, the psalmist says, "Thou didst cover it," that's the earth, "with the deep," tehom, "the ocean depths, as with a garment," just as if God flung a whole blanket of water over this planet in the deluge, in the days of Noah. But the big issue here is, was it really a mountain-covering global catastrophe or just some regional limited catastrophe? Well, of all the details God gave to us in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 about how long it took to build the ark, the design of the ark, the purpose of the ark, and the stages and steps during the flood year, the 40 days, and then the release of raven and dove, and all of these amazingly intricate details. There's one thing, obviously, that God knows we will question, and that's the mountain-covering, global magnitude of the deluge. So watch what he says here. The waters were standing above the mountains. Now, friends, if you were on the moon when the flood struck planet Earth, what would you have seen from out there? A magnificent blue ocean. I mean, the Earth would be five times bigger from the moon as the moon is to us. And no clouds either there before the flood on Earth or on the moon ever. Clear view. Beautiful blue ocean and one, probably just one, great green continent. Creation scientists have pretty well agreed that before the flood there was just one continent. I mean, animals could walk to the ark from wherever they were, not having to cross oceans. Okay, we call that Pangaea, Okay, that's an inference, but I think a valid one. And as they watched in amazement, these moon dwellers would see the green continent gradually shrink, and in 6 weeks, totally disappear. Nothing left but blue. But no matter how hard they looked, they couldn't have seen a rectangular box floating in that shoreless ocean in which the whole human race resided. You say, this is incredible. You mean the whole human race floating around in a box for months on a shoreless ocean? No way. Absurd. God says, trust me, dear child, the waters were standing above the mountains. Now, careful here, those are pre-flood mountains. Because, friends, mountains today, since the flood, as we'll see, have risen to such enormous altitudes to balance the vastly deeper ocean basins that no flood could ever cover them. But there are 330 million cubic miles of liquid water on this planet, which is more than enough to cover mountains that were 6 or 7,000 feet high in the pre-flood world. So we're talking about pre-flood mountains here. Okay? Now, I have a couple questions to ask the Lord, like we did before. Lord, if all the mountains of the pre-flood world were covered with water, where did all the water go when the flood ended? Did it evaporate? Was it annihilated? And Lord, how long did it take for a shoreless ocean to become the present topography and geography of the world, with its continents and lakes and rivers and seas? And you know, the answer to that second question today would be millions of years. A magic wand that would solve everything. No. God will shock us at his answer. Now watch the next verse. 7. At thy rebuke, they, the mountain covering waters, fled. At the sound of thy thunder, they hurried away. Now that doesn't sound like millions of years of anything. I mean, we're talking something rapid and sudden. You say, wow, well, where did those waters flee away to and hurry away to? Okay? They didn't just evaporate. They weren't annihilated. Look at the next verse. Here's your answer. Verse 8. The mountains rose or went up, and the valleys or basins sank down. And thus, keep reading, those waters fled and hurried away to where? To the place which thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they, those waters, may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. So you see what you have here is the rainbow covenant of Genesis 9. God put limits beyond which those waters would never again cover the earth. And I say, well, that is an amazing statement. I mean, this is confirmed 200 years later in Isaiah chapter 54. God said, my relationship to you, Israel, is like the waters of Noah, for as I have sworn, never again will they cover the earth, neither will I break my covenant with you. Now, you may be like I am. I really don't spend a lot of time worrying about the rainbow covenant. But God is very concerned. You know why? There's an infinite tension in the Godhead about the wickedness of man on the earth, which deserves what? To be wiped out by another flood. When you see a rainbow, you don't say, well, Lord, we don't deserve such treatment anymore. That's why there'll never be another one. Read Genesis 8. God said, never again will I destroy the earth as I have done, because man is wicked from his youth up. Our depravity, folks, according to a holy God, is so deep that a million floods would never modify our sin nature, our selfishness. You say, well, really? Then what was the purpose of the Genesis flood if it didn't solve the sin problem? Because, you know, in Noah's Ark floating around for months were 8 human sin natures, which after the flood proliferated into millions of sinful people. and finally eventuated in a man who betrayed Jesus and others who crucified him. And the worst human ever to walk the earth is still coming, as they what? 100% genetic descendant of Noah's family. What did the ark and the flood accomplish? That's not an easy one. And I think the answer, the clue at least, is in Psalm 29:10. Listen to this. The Lord sat enthroned as king upon the flood, Hamabul, the deluge. And he reigns as king forever. The reason for the flood was God's unique, to say nothing of rare, unique response to global depravity when Satan and demons almost took the human race except for what? 8 people. That was extremely serious. Okay? And God's response from heaven is this. Not demons, not Satan, not humans, but I alone am sovereign, and I am going to do a rare event here of global catastrophe. And that's a foretaste, of course, of the end of the world, which there'll be another flood, not of water, but of fire. Extremely, God is long-suffering to us, not willing that what? That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when you look at this, you say, well, now, Lord, that is amazing. The Rainbow Covenant guarantees that that ocean there will never rise up and cover the continents of the world. Right. Well, let's take a little guided tour of oceans and mountains here for a minute or two, shall we? And praise the Lord, he will be our guide. And here's the guidebook right here, which the Holy Spirit has what? Implanted into our soul, into our mind and heart, so that we can see things from his perspective. And when you go down to the ocean shore and look out in that vast body of water, what are you supposed to think if God is your teacher? Number one, Lord, now I know that's the deepest ocean the world has ever known. Because some oceans today, this is hard for me to fathom. Okay, we're going to fathom something. You ready? 36,000 feet deep. That's vastly deeper than the highest mountains are high. That's 6 miles straight down. Before the flood, how do you know they were shallower? Because almost half of the earth's waters were above the atmosphere in the form of an invisible transparent vapor canopy through which you could see sun, moon, and stars. It was a vapor canopy, not clouds. See? Not droplets. Vapor. Through which you could see the sun, moon, and stars, but it created a global terrarium and trapped the Earth's heat and evenly distributed so that even in the Arctic zones, it was semi-tropical. There's one point where evolutionists agree with us. Once upon a time, the whole world was tropical. We'll discuss that in a moment. And Lord, thank you for that. And also, because of this book, that is the last ocean of the universe. Because it'll survive through the great tribulation, greatly bloodied, as the book of Revelation says. It'll survive the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, but at the end of the millennium, the oceans will give up the dead that are in them. They'll evaporate in the cosmic fire, and God will create a new earth in which there's no more sea at all. That's the last oceans of the universe. Thank you, Lord, for this. I'm amazed. May I remind you, folks, that what I've just said could never be fathomed by the secular mind, however brilliant. Okay? Now, let's have God guide us to the highest mountains in the world. Now, in Indiana, it's extremely difficult to be on the ocean, and it's extremely difficult to be on a high mountain. Activate, please, your imagination. We're now on Mount Everest, 29,000 feet above the ocean. And now we're going to see four or five of the greatest miracles God has ever performed in the history of the world. If the Bible is truly our guide. Okay? Now this gets difficult for a little bit here. Bear with me. First miracle. As you climb to near the top of that mountain and take with you your Bible and a pickaxe this time, start digging in the rocks. Sooner or later you'll come across beautifully preserved fossils of plants and animals and marine creatures. Guess what? There are trillions of them. In just one section of mountains in Southern California, there are probably 20 billion fossilized remains of formerly living creatures. Trillions. And when you dig them up, and I have a fossil collection, maybe you do too, you're amazed to see they're all identifiable and distinguishable one from another. This is a fish fossil. This is a reptile. This is an amphibian. This is a bird, see? And you know what that proves? The miracle of Genesis 1. Nothing merges into anything else. There are no transitions between kinds. There are no links between the basic types. You don't find a fish fossil here with no wings, and over here a bird fossil with full wings and feathers, and then intermediate between them, creatures with half-size wings, quarter-size wings, eighth-size wings, in gradual steps toward becoming birds. Now, evolutionists have become so discouraged. After searching the world for 100 years, they can't find missing links. They're still missing. And Darwin himself said, and you know this, if you never find the transition forms, my theory is impossible. I'd like to make an announcement. Evolution is impossible. Thank you. In fact, Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard said, and he's a total atheist, he said, that proves that these fossils were the result of punctuated equilibrium. In other words, what happened? Go ahead and laugh if you want. This is serious. That was his view. That a surprised mother reptile saw coming out of her egg a full winged feathered bird that flew away, a hopeful monster of evolutionism. Wait a minute. How can you have a bird coming out of a reptile's egg? Well, he said, well, we can't find any missing links, and we know evolution's true. So there we are. Now, here's what we've discovered from Genesis. Birds did not come from reptiles' eggs. See? They didn't come gradually from reptiles. They were suddenly created, full-grown, fully capable, with wings and feathers to fly away. Now, the evolutionists who are punctuated equilibrium are laughed at and ridiculed by traditional Darwinists. They all laugh at each other, and all of them laugh at us, but they've got a problem. They don't have a living, personal, miracle-working God who can create anything ever. You say, you mean, sir, that God actually created full-grown birds? Not just eggs, out of which birds finally hatched? No. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, God created living things to be what? Able to reproduce after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. 10 times, God said it, and he only has to say it once for it to be true. But he is anticipating opposition and rejection and suppression. Satan hates the concept of what? Created kinds, you see? Because he said to Eve, here are the first words he ever uttered to a human being, you will be as gods. You're not locked into being a mere human like your husband seems to think, or that his God supposedly told him to tell you. You'll be free at last. You follow me. We're going up to a higher level of being. Satan is desperate to become God. I mean, that's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He said to Jesus, you bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And they were his to give, by the way. Because he is desperate to get out of what? Being a mere angel. But here's the truth. See, fixity of kinds. Here's the truth now. Ready? Every kind of living thing on this planet remains the same kind until it becomes extinct. No animal will become a human. No human will become an angel. No angel becomes God. And the only radical change that ever happened in the history of the universe is when the second person of the triune Godhead added a human nature to his divine nature and became man as well as God. He's now God-man. But trust me, he didn't evolve into a human. That miracle happened for you and me to be redeemed. Okay? You mean the whole living world is locked in angels and men and animals and plants and insects and there's no upward move? No. Never, ever in the history of the universe, past, present, or future. You know, it gives you a sort of a feeling of being trapped into something if you're not a biblical creationist. You mean I'm locked into something forever? Okay? Yes. Thank you. Next question. There you are. Fixity. We don't like that term in our day. Fixity of kind. Okay? You'll find it when you go up the mountain and start digging. Okay? Second miracle. Many of these fossils you dig up here, in any mountains, anywhere in the world, beautifully preserved. Body parts, fins, scales, feathers. How could that happen? A miracle called what? Global catastrophism. They were smashed by the hydrodynamics of the global deluge. They were instantaneously cut off from oxidation and decay and predators and entombed forever. Beautifully preserved. Fossil hunting is a huge money-making read the current issue of National Geographic. People get big money for beautiful fossils, and they're not hard to find. Big money. Big-time operations. And you'll never get to the end of it. There are trillions of them waiting to be dug up. Okay? Wow. Thank you, Lord. The hydrodynamics of a global mountain covering year-long flood. Third miracle. Watch this one. Where are these distinctive, identifiable, beautifully preserved plants, animals, marine creatures? They're thousands of feet above the ocean. How did they get up there? When I took historical geology at Princeton University when I was still an evolutionist, my father had to pay big money for that 1,000-page textbook. There was a fat chapter in there called orogeny or diastrophism. How do mountains go up? You know what? Evolutionists are haunted by these issues. And the answer was this. A mysterious combination of time and chance. Oh, no. Time and chance will make them go down, wear down, not go up. But you see, they all agreed on this. Those fossilized creatures there didn't get up by climbing up from the ocean and digging in. They were smashed under the ocean and pushed up 29,000 feet into the sky. And, you know, God says in Psalm 95, those mountains, I made them. When you see them, you don't say, oh, time and chance, how great you are. Oh, God, how great you are. Those mountains are a testimony to your stupendous power to reshape the whole planet after the flood. You see, those mountains have to be high now. Why? Think of it. Because they have to be balances for deeper ocean basins, which now have both pre-flood oceans together again. In Genesis day one, all the oceans are together, and they're enormously deep. Day two, God divided the oceans and put masses of water above the atmosphere, leaving shallower oceans that only needed lower mountains to balance the you see, isostasy, balancing. Now, deeper oceans require higher mountains to balance. Okay? That's a miracle. See, a post-flood what? Diastrophism. That happened rapidly and supernaturally. Okay? Now, another miracle. Friends, these identifiable, beautifully preserved, highly uplifted fossils are covered with ice and snow. That's the first time in the history of the world there was ever a snowdrop, a raindrop, or a snowflake that ever fell. There was no rain in the earth. You know what it says of Noah? By faith, he was warned of things not seen as yet. Water from the sky, snowflakes had never been seen. But now, huge masses of ice. The ice age began after the deluge. And you go up to those regions in Siberia and the north slope of Alaska and down to Antarctica, and you can see the remains of creatures that once walked the earth. I mean, Antarctica has huge coal seams, South Pole. Forests once grew. The north slope of Alaska, they found a plum tree 90 feet long in the ice where nothing grows today. You say, well, how did all this change? Well, the answer is 2 Peter chapter 3, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. A vast, stupendous catastrophe of water. And I say, Lord, how can I go and see some of this? Well, you don't have to go to Siberia. You don't have to go to Alaska, but please plan to go here. The Grand Canyon of Arizona. How many have never been there? Please make immediate plans. And join 5 million people a year who come from all over the world to see this stupendous flash in the crust of the earth, 5,000 feet deep, 25,000 feet across, layer upon layer like pages of a book, over 500,000 square miles of four western states. Nothing like it in the world. But here's a warning. When you stand here at the edge of this canyon, look out. You mean I might stumble and fall over? Yes. But that's a problem that's only temporary if you know the Lord. You'll soon be with Him. I'm talking about something really serious. You could fall into the clutches of an evolution-oriented national park guy who'll wipe God out of your mind totally. And I'll tell you exactly what he'll tell you. Ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the great wonders of the world. 1 billion years ago, there was no canyon here at all, but just a vast geosyncline, 500,000 square miles, into which hundreds of rivers dumped their sediments like batter in a huge pancake pan. And then it sank down. And another layer was formed on top of that one millions of years later. They both sank down, and then another layer, then another, and another, over 500 million years. And finally, ladies and gentlemen, a river appeared and slashed through the hardened rock 5,000 feet down. That took another 500 million years, and now you see the Grand Canyon. Impossible. Possible. May I say it again? Impossible. You see, what's the problem? One, you can't have a geosyncline on this planet 500,000 square miles absolutely flat for a number of reasons, but even if you could, how can you have hundreds of rivers in the perimeter dump sediments evenly across without forming deltas? Even if you could, how could you lift them up, buckle them, tilt them, and then push them back down again perfectly horizontal before the next layer is put on it? And even if you could, how could you have one river slash through hardened rock straight down? No river in the world could do that. Why, the great Mississippi can at its best have a huge alluvial plain and then a gigantic delta at the bottom. You say, sir, you've got my attention now. How did the canyon form? according to biblical catastrophism, the whole thing had to be formed in less than 2 years. Do you detect a difference of opinion? 2 years? Yes, look at the layers. They're from the top to the bottom, they're all horizontal like pages of a book, which means what? They all had to be produced by masses of water sweeping the earth, dumping their load of mud before it could be tilted, eroded. Another sweep of sediment saturated waters dumped the load on top of the first one. Then comes another, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month. Then the whole thing, Psalm 104, is lifted above the ocean, cracked open, trapped inland waters, gouged their way through soft, unconsolidated mud layers as they rushed to newly deepened ocean basins below. That had to happen very rapidly. You say, well, this is beyond comprehension. I mean, like most people who hear this, I was a uniformitarian, would be shocked. They would say, well, this would take a miracle. Thank you. Yes. And let me tell you something that happened at Mount St. Helens in the state of Washington 25 years ago. Anybody heard of this? Why, friends, this great 9,000-foot high volcano started rumbling and started bulging. Can you imagine? The north slope began bulging. It bulged out 400 feet. The whole thing was trembling. People everywhere were warned, get out of here. And then it happened in May of 2000, of the year 1980. It didn't blow up. It blew out. 20,000 tons of TNT equivalent explosion. One of the greatest catastrophes of the 20th century. And people could see right before their eyes something they could not believe. Masses of superheated mud moved out 200 miles an hour. I mean, 65 people miles and miles away with cameras were wiped up because the heat blast was 400 degrees Fahrenheit and it was moving 300 miles an hour, and tried to outrun that. Hundreds of thousands of trees instantly burnt to a crisp, stripped and spread out like burnt matchsticks. I had been there. I've seen it. Maybe you have too. Awesome. Water rushed down into Spirit Lake at the bottom of the volcano, a huge lake, created a wave, are you ready for this, 800 feet high, that ripped off trees in the opposite mountain. A million trees were ripped off and rushed down into the valley and began to sink vertically into this valley, you see, and have been ever since. And as the water and the mud came down, it formed layers like layers of a book, like this. That, you see somebody here? Layer upon layer upon layer. As the mud moved out, and then 2 years later, another outburst and another layer on top of the first ones up here. And if you didn't know what had happened, you'd say, well, this took millions of years. No. The depth of a deposit of sedimentary strata is not a factor of time, but of the magnitude of hydrodynamic forces involved, so that you can have hundreds of feet of sediments within hours if you have enough water moving fast enough with filled with mud. Wow. I'm saying, Lord, thank you for the visual aid, but please don't do this every Tuesday. That was enough. Thank you. We got the message. Can you imagine that this explosion at Mount St. Helens was an infinitesimal event compared to the magnitude of the global deluge? Well, look what one wave did in the Indian Ocean December 26th. You know what happened, don't you? There was a fault line just west of Sumatra, 100 feet, 100 miles long, that suddenly collapsed, just gave way, and sank down about 15 feet. Since water cannot be compressed, it created a shock wave that moved 500 miles an hour across the Indian Ocean. The ships, of course, never noticed it because the wave was 500 miles long. But when it got to the other shore, from Africa, Madagascar, the Maldives, India, Thailand, people will never forget. The ocean just disappeared. But don't go out looking for shells. It's coming back. A wave 40 feet high. 200,000 died within minutes. And I'm saying, Lord, tell me now. The Genesis flood, we read this. All the fountains of the great deep were broken up, not just one, but all over the world for months. Can you imagine simultaneous tsunamis moving across this earth for months and months, on top of which the ark could float, see, the whole human race in a box on top of millions of tsunamis? Wow. I am impressed. Thank you, Lord. Now, friends, when you take a second look then at the Grand Canyon, watch this. Look what comes to light. See these little lines here? Those represent tree trunks ripped up, transported, and smashed and carbonized in the enormous pressure. High-grade coal can be created in 1 hour today with enough pressure on vegetation. Look at these dots here. Those represent the more than 1 billion fishes they have found twisted in their dying agony in a matrix of mud 500,000 square miles of fossilized fishes. How did they die? You say, well, maybe they all got sick one day. No. You know what happens when a fish gets sick in an ocean today? It vanishes. Why? It's instantly devoured by scavengers. Billions of scavengers. Not one fish ever hits the bottom of the ocean and becomes a fossil. Not one today. It's annihilated. And that's one of the shocking discoveries that God has enabled us to make today about the world in which we live. And here, I hate to mention this, but let's take a look. What's that? Thousands of ships have sunk, but nobody will ever forget the Titanic. 1912, April. Okay? What's so special? Well, for a starter, it was the greatest thing ever built to move in 1912. It was a massive, stupendous, what? Man's achievement. One woman got on the ship and said to the officer, "Sir, can this ship sink?" What did he say? "Ma'am, not even God can sink this ship." Don't say that. It's like the Lord saying, "Oh, really? Watch me." Now, it didn't sink by miracle that night, but by a combination of providential circumstances that doomed that ship. Stupid captain refusing to accept warnings of gigantic icebergs. I mean, we're going to go right to New York City. We're going to break all speed records. We're unsinkable. We don't even bother to have enough lifeboats for everybody. The hull, by the way, we now know was so fragile, it wasn't tempered correctly, it shattered. It was doomed. Okay? And you know what happened? Sure you do. 1,500 people went 12,000 feet down to the bottom of the ocean. 700 survived somehow. But I made a mistake. They never hit bottom. Before they even hit bottom, they were annihilated. Because now, recently, you've gone down there with little machines with lights on them and cameras and found all kinds of pots, pans, spoons, knives, everything spread out for a half mile around the two parts of the Titanic, and not one bone, tooth, or skull of a human being has yet been found. Why? They never hit the bottom. Gone. God will not allow the ocean bottom to ever become a garbage dump. And the same thing is true of the continent. Millions of bison and buffalo roam the western prairies for centuries. Not one skeleton has survived. You know why. The animal just can't sink in the ground and become a fossil. Why, scavengers remove the flesh almost immediately, and then the bones begin to disintegrate through changes of temperature and humidity, and pulverize and become dust and bones. Nothing's left. He doesn't want his continents to become garbage dumps either. But folks, here's the amazing thing. You go into those same western prairies and start digging down, and you will find enormous skeletons, 70, 80, 90 feet long. And you say, how in the world did they get there? That's one of the enigmas of modern paleontology, and God alone has the answer. They were instantaneously smashed by a catastrophe of global proportions. And they are what? A visible record of the greatest judgment God ever brought to the world. Now let's go to the oldest book of the Bible and get the answer, shall we? Job chapter 12. Just a few pages before Psalm 1, this amazing book of Job, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, folks, as the scene opens here, Job has reached the limit of his patience with his so-called friends. I mean, for God to wipe out all of his animals and all of his children and take away his health and his wife to say, curse God and die, was enough for most of us. But the worst problem was three so-called friends appeared and said, you have to be as wicked as your outward circumstances indicate, and with friends like that, who needs enemies? And that about did him in. Listen to him. You ready? Then Job responded, truly then, you are the people, and with you, wisdom will die, but I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? In other words, you people are profoundly ignorant. Now, let me tell you how to get wise fast. Dump all your philosophy books, library books, crash courses in world history or whatever, in science, and go directly to the evidence. And let this book be your guide. Now, we did that when we went to the oceans. Let this book be our guide. When we went to the mountains, let this book be our guide. Now, we're going to look at the fossils. Here we go. Verse 7. But now, ask the beasts, and let them teach you. I call this Beast Theological Seminary. Okay? Now, watch the faculty. Here are the professors that will really teach you something. And the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you, or speak to the earth, and let it teach you. This is biblical geology now. Are you ready? And let the fish of the sea declare to you. Now, the whole faculty, by the way, is in 100% agreement on their curriculum and their doctrines. You ready? Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Gentlemen, just go and look for yourselves at this world. The animals, dead and alive, see? And see for yourself how they got to be the way they are. Number one, they were designed and created by God. Number two, they were instantaneously smashed in the global catastrophe. Job believed in the flood. There's more than one reference to the flood in this book. And so let's do that, shall we? You ready? Let's go up to Dinosaur National Monument on the border of Utah and Colorado. And there, half chiseled out of the rock, are hundreds of bones of dinosaurs and other creatures all jumbled together in a huge matrix. And let's do it. Now, this could be embarrassing for people that aren't used to doing this. With the Bible in your mind and heart, if not in your hand, go to that skeleton of that dinosaur and say, sir, how did you get there? Well, thank you, sir, for asking me from a biblical perspective. I just can't understand how it happened. I was minding my own business, eating my swamp vegetation, and suddenly a huge mass of sediment-saturated waters arose and instantly cut me off from predators, decay, and oxidation, and entombed me as a part of the crust of the earth forever. Thank you. You did it. You asked him. He said to you, watch me. I am fossilized. You know what that means? He couldn't have died a normal death. That's why when the animals walked into the ark in the 7 days preceding the flood, hundreds of millions of people in total terror, having laughed at the ark project for 120 years, decided, I'm sure, something like this. You know what? There must be some catastrophe coming. The animals have a premonition of something. You know what happened in the tsunami in the Indian Ocean? The animals had a premonition and fled. And the people must have said, okay, we're out of here, and started climbing the hills, thinking that this catastrophe was what? Just a quirk of nature that would be temporary and limited. Famous last thoughts. The higher they climbed, the higher the waters rose and picked them off by thousands and millions. Henry Morris and others believe there could have been a billion people. And every one of them drowned. And when they drowned, they vanished forever. They couldn't be fossilized, preserved. You don't find human skeletons sticking out of the world everywhere. They were annihilated by scavengers. God wiped out the visible remembrance of a depraved, demonic humanity at the deluge. Okay? And I say, Lord, I'm humbled to realize that under our feet, all over planet Earth, people brought the curse. And the animals have a message for us, if we can hear it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A message people today desperately need to hear. That apart from God's special grace through Jesus on the cross and the empty tomb, we are totally, irreversibly doomed now and forevermore. And I say, Lord, the whole world is in a state of terror. All these things beginning to happen. Now I'm beginning to see what your son meant when he said something like this. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and upon the earth, what? Dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea. Indian Ocean, okay? You know what can happen in the Atlantic? There's a rift near the Azores, which, if it collapsed, would send a tsunami across the Atlantic 500 miles an hour and wipe out Florida and the Carolinas. See? Roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. Who said that? Jesus, thank you. I say, Lord, I'm very impressed with you. Help me to take my eyes off of men and myself and to realize that apart from your grace, your mercy, your plan, your provision, and your word, there's no hope for us. And the trillions of animals are all saying to the human race, repent and turn back to the God who created us and then destroyed us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have awesome things to show us if we had our eyes open and connected with our mind to understand in the light of your word what has happened, what is happening, and what's going to happen on planet Earth. May we be humbled and sobered, if not shocked, into a realization that there's nothing that holds us into existence on your planet except an invisible thread called the long-suffering and mercy of God. Father, you don't have to do anything to destroy the world with fire. Just stop doing what you are doing, namely holding us together a little longer. Help us not to presume upon your mercy, but to redeem the time, knowing the days are evil and that we desperately need the light at the end of the long, dark tunnel of human tragedy. Jesus himself. Thank you for this church that stands for him and the book that he entrusted to us. and all these churches and all these pastors and these people who come today. May it be a great day because Christ, we trust, has been honored. His word, I trust, carefully presented. And that He, therefore, will bring blessings sooner or later, somehow or other, in our lives. I thank You in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you, friends. God be with you till we meet again, here, there, or... Thank you.